Acts chapter 11. Now we're looking at how God was opening the door to the Gentile people. Formerly a group that the Jews wanted nothing to do with, despised the Gentiles, thought there's no way that God would ever bring Gentiles into this work of salvation. And yet we see the Lord, who had given the keys to the kingdom to Peter, using Peter to, in fact, open that door of the gospel and salvation to the Gentile people. That's what we saw last week in chapter 10. And we saw how the Holy Spirit came upon them just as Peter was speaking the word to them, preaching Jesus Christ to them. God put that seal upon them and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And these people were saved. Well, look at chapter 11 now. And the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Let's end right there. And we see now in the first verse how these men from Jerusalem, of course, they begin to hear now up there in Caesarea, there on the coast of the Mediterranean, they begin to hear the reports, the news that these Gentile brothers had apparently been saved. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. What? Peter, one of us, wait a second. He's going into their house and eating with them. Now, you will remember that to go in and eat with a Gentile, in fact, to go in and eat with anybody in this day, in biblical times, was a pretty serious and important thing. As, of course, you'd go and eat with someone, you'd have the various breads on the table, maybe the sauces or the soups, and you'd take a chunk off of that bread and just rip it off. You'd put it in the sauce or in the soup, and you would begin to eat together. And they would think what's going into you is also going into me. We're mixing all of our stuff here. You know, they weren't politically correct in what they did, of course, in that day. And so the whole double-dipping law was just not apparent in that time. And so they would just be dipping, and they'd be mixing saliva, whatever, and germs. And they'd think, we are experiencing a deep fellowship here, a close union just by eating together. And so now they get this idea that Peter is eating with the Gentiles, becoming one with them. They're freaked out. They're shocked. They're dumbfounded. How can this be? And it says that they came and they contended with him. Now that word contend is the Greek word diakrino, which really means to discriminate. And in their eyes, there was in fact this difference that they believed. There was this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were discriminating against the Gentiles, and they were shocked that Peter had done such a thing. They believed that Peter was walking in compromise here. He needed to be dealt with. He needed to be confronted on this. What are you doing, Peter, going into Gentiles' house? So they came and contended with him. They were discriminating. But Peter, notice this in verse 4. Explained it to them in order from the beginning. Now we've read through this account. And so from verses 4 now to from verse 5 to verse 15, Peter will basically repeat the story that we already read in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, all the way to verse about 45. And he's repeating this almost verbatim. And it's interesting that Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, that Luke takes special note to include all of this again. He's being led of the Spirit. But why would you repeat all this when we already have it in Acts chapter 10 already? Because in this day, of course, they wrote on these parchments, these scrolls. Now, the book of Acts would have been a scroll of about 30 to 35 feet long. Any longer than that, when it was rolled up, would have been very heavy, very bulky to carry around. So writing in biblical times, they were to be very concise, very clear in their writing so as to not just kind of go on and on. You know, this was the day without Microsoft Word, laser printers. It wasn't an easy thing just to spit out some document. And so they were very concise in their writing to make sure that, you know, they weren't overloading themselves. But yet Luke now takes special note to include this again, almost verbatim. Why? Well, no doubt he's led of the Spirit. But I believe it's because God didn't want us to miss this. It is an important turning point now in the early church. And God doesn't want us to miss it. The fact that what God has called clean, we are not now to call unclean. That was the message to Peter. What God has called clean or common, you're not to, or what God has called clean, you're not to call common or unclean. That was the word of Peter. And at first Peter thought it was just about food. But as he went to Cornelius' house and he spoke to Cornelius, he realized that he was referring to all things, to man. Because he said there before Cornelius now I got to try to find it here. Verse 28 at the end. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This was the word now. It was an important one. It was a turning point in the early church that there was not to be this discrimination. There was not to be this difference. We were all one in Christ. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. You know the verse. We're all one in Christ. And God wants us to realize, and this is the attitude that we are to carry forth towards others too. Because it's easy, isn't it, to walk around and kind of go, man, that person in our church, oh, they're really foul, they're messed up. But God's saying, what I've called clean, you're not to call common or unclean. God's doing a work in each life. We may not all be at the same place. We're not all perfected. But God's doing that work. And we're not to be walking around, pointing the finger, looking down at one another and saying, oh man, that person's just a real wretch. He's a real sinner. We all are. We're all in need of God's grace. We're all in that work of being transformed, being changed into His likeness. Oftentimes takes time. But that same word that God gave to Peter, I believe it's something that we need to apply to our lives too. What God has called clean, you're not to call unclean. We need to be careful how we react or act around other people, that we don't walk around in judgment, looking down on one another. We need to realize that, man, I am a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm saved by God's grace, and I'm thankful for that. And so we begin to see from verse 5 to verse 14, 15 now how really we're just repeating what we had already seen in Acts chapter 10. Well, let's just read this. I already read it, but let's read it again. I was in the city of Joppa in verse 5, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object, descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. This is what God showed Peter, this vision of the animals. Remember, Peter was there praying. He was hungry. So God says, well, you're hungry? Let me give you a little analogy about food here, okay? But God was meaning more than just food. He was referring to all things and people specifically. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, I said, we need to take this same thought in our attitude toward others. We also need to take the same thought in our attitude towards ourselves. Because we can be those that easily beat ourselves up. Oh man, I'm such an idiot. I'm just a wretched sinner. Why would God want anything to do with me? Oh, I'm pitiful. I mean, those things are true, but you see, God has saved you. God has cleansed you. We're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed through his blood. And we are now that new creation in him. We're saved. We're changed. God's doing that work in us. And we need to be careful that we don't walk around with this, you know, throwing dust on our head and tearing our garments. Oh, I'm pitiful. I'm a wretch. I mean, it's important that we understand that we are and we're saved by God's grace. But understand this, that what God has called clean, we're not to call unclean. We can walk in that victory. We can walk in that forgiveness and praise the Lord saying, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for cleansing me of my sin. Thank you that you're not holding that against me. Wow. God, your goodness is too much for me. And we can be thankful and rejoice in that. It's important that we carry that kind of attitude, not only towards others, but towards ourselves too. Now, this was done three times, and then all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, Peter was not following a man's plan. He wasn't just being told, hey, Peter, you're supposed to come with us. God was speaking to Peter, but we also saw how God was speaking to Cornelius. God was working on both ends. It's important that we don't just blindly follow after a word that somebody might have for you. Oh, brother, God's given me this word for you. You're to sell your house, sell all your possessions, and just give it to me. It's important that... let's hope nobody tries that, but... There are times where people might come to you with a word. And just, you know, we go, oh, okay, I guess, you know, all right, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. We saw here in Acts chapter 10 how God spoke to Cornelius, said, Cornelius, this is what you're to do. But God also spoke to Peter. So that when these men came and approached Peter, it just confirmed what God was already speaking to Peter. Guys, be careful of that. I believe that if somebody comes to you with a word or a revelation about you or something you're to do, it's going to be something that bears witness, something that confirms what God has already been speaking in your heart. If not, then you can kindly say, thank you. I'll just take that and put it aside here. You know, wait for the Lord to speak to me about that personally. It's important that we do that, gang. Now, Peter shows also some wisdom in bringing six guys. Of course, you know, to have a witness, you'd have two or three. And Cornelius sent three men to go get Peter, but Peter takes six guys with him. Twice as much as you really needed. Because this was going to be a significant event that was going to take place. And Peter would really need those witnesses to bear witness of what God was doing. Because remember, these guys are coming down from Jerusalem and they're contending with Peter. What's the deal? Well, now, they didn't just have Peter's word. They had these six brothers' words that said, hey, what he's saying to you, man, it's true. We bear witness to that. We saw it. We saw that God did this. And in verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Here we see now God's seal and God's approval coming upon them. This was a work of God, and God shows it and seals it by filling them with the Holy Spirit. It's the same in what he's done in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that interesting? It says, in him you also trusted after what?
Heard the word.
Heard the word. Thank you, man. We talked about that last week. When did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles? When they
heard the word.
Heard the word. Thank you. And they heard the word. And so here now they're believing when they heard the word, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is that guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Every person, when you are saved, when you believe, when you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is in you. Now remember, we talked about this last week, how the Gentiles, they got like that whole package deal. They got the three in one. They believed in Jesus, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, they got it like all at once. And here now we see God just sealing them and showing that approval upon them. They heard the word and were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just Holy Spirit being in them. Every believer today who believes Jesus Christ has the Spirit in them. It's that seal, that guarantee of our inheritance, as Ephesians tells us. But we need a further working of the Holy Spirit. We need that overflowing, that filling, which is that empowering that Jesus speaks about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Every believer needs that. Unfortunately, every believer doesn't have that. They're not walking in that. I pray that we are a church that is walking in that overflowing, empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because then we are truly going to be effective in this world. Then we are truly going to be fruit bearers in ministry. We need that work, that filling of the Holy Spirit. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now Peter didn't just follow along and say, well, this must be of God. Look at what's happening. They're speaking in tongues. Now, they did speak in tongues, and this is really, you know, one of the only other times that we see that happening in that way, aside from Pentecost. They were given a very similar experience to as they were in Pentecost. But this wasn't speaking in tongues that, you know, was some foreign or strange language, because even back at Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, but everybody heard them in their own language, and they heard them glorifying God. Here again, they're speaking in tongues, and it says that they magnified God. People understood what they were saying. They were magnifying God. But nevertheless, Peter didn't look around and go, whoa, this has got to be a God thing. Look at them. Look at what's happening. Look at this experience. Look at what's coming over them. This has got to be of God. You know, it's easy for us to kind of look at things. And I've been privy to this, and I've been a part of different environments where you begin to see things happen. And people are just quick to say, oh, it's got to be a God thing. Look at this. And there's weirdness and craziness. People go, oh, well, you can't put God in a box. You know, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to put God in a box. It's got to be a God thing. Look at this. Why would somebody just do that? Why would somebody just roll on the ground like that in some uncontrollable way? It's got to be of God. Peter didn't do that. What did Peter do? He said, wait a second, this is what the Word has said. Because he says in verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter, I believe, began to remember the word that the Lord had spoken of and the promise that the Holy Spirit would come. John will baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with fire. And so Peter is able to look at this and go, this is what is confirmed in the Word. Guys, I don't want to be a part of anything that's not in the Word of God. It's just too risky. It can be too shady. It begins to open the door to anything if we don't keep it accountable to the Word of God. Everything that we do, I want it to be confirmed in the Word of God. So Peter was able to do. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter's thinking here, I like this. What do you guys want me to do here? Tell God that he was doing it all wrong? Who was I to withstand God? And Peter shows him that this was not his doing, but God's, and he could not oppose God. Boy, that's all we need to be in our lives, isn't it? To realize, who am I to withstand God? So many times we can be like that. We get in those arguments with God. God, no way am I doing that. You can't be serious here, can you? You want me to do that? You're calling me to this? You want me to say that to that? Come on, God. Give me a break. But really, you know what? The odds of you winning that argument, I'm not even going to give you a number. Who are we to withstand God? God's going to win out. Or else maybe God will just call somebody else and give them the blessing and the reward of being obedient to Him. I don't want to miss out on that. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The ones who at first discriminated are now delighted. I like that. And they allowed their hearts, you see, to be softened and traditions to be surmounted for the sake of God's word and God's work. They put their traditions, their beliefs aside and said, "Hey, who then are we also to withstand God?" I'm sure is what they're thinking. And they glorified God, saying, "He has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." They hear Peter's witness, his testimony, backed up by the six that went along with him, and others saying, "Wow, this really is a God thing. It's confirmed in the Word. We hear the report." And they just begin, instead of be discriminating, to be delighted and rejoicing in what God is doing. It's important that we don't allow traditions to keep us from what God wants to do. Because we can get very restricted when we begin to formularize things and say, "Well, this is the way it's got to be done. This is the way it's always been done." Be open to what the Lord wants to do and allow Him the freedom to move, and just rejoice when He might be doing something that maybe goes against what we thought was the right thing to do. Allow Him to move freely in that way. Now, in verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they begin to move up north now. They're moving up along the coast of the Mediterranean. Antioch was the third largest city there in the world, next to Rome and Alexandria. And Antioch was an important place. And they move into Antioch now, and they're preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, it's interesting that persecution was that trial that God used to do a greater work. That was to spread the gospel. They were told right from the beginning that you'll be my disciples in Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to spread out. But they were all congregating in Jerusalem. They were hanging out. Things were comfortable. Things were fine. We don't want to go out of here. And God used a specific trial, the persecution of Stephen, and the attack of the church to begin to get people moved out to accomplish His will. And so it is in our lives. Sometimes we might be going through a trial, a difficulty. And sometimes we think, "Oh, what have I done wrong? Why is God punishing me here?" Perhaps He's not punishing you. Perhaps He's using the specific trial to accomplish His greater work, to accomplish His will in your life. Maybe to get you back on track in a certain area. Maybe to get you moving in the right path that He wants you to be moving. It's what He did here with the early church. And a great work was accomplished. The word of God began to go out. Remember, we saw Philip going to Samaria. The Samaritans were saved. And now the word's going into Antioch and other places around it. They're still speaking just to the Jews, but notice some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now men came to the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were also discriminated against by the Jews. The Jews thought these were Jewish people, but they had adopted the Grecian culture. They kind of looked and talked like the Greeks, and the Jews just kind of thought they just compromised, they sold us out, and they were discriminated against too. But here we see now these ones coming and speaking to the Hellenists and preaching Jesus. And much fruit abound, because why? The hand of the Lord was with them. You see, they were not operating in their own strength or their own ability. They were not strategizing in themselves, saying, "This is what we need to do." They were being led by the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. And so too in our lives, unless the hand of the Lord is with us, we're just going to be going in circles. We're not going to be accomplishing much. I pray that the hand of the Lord is guiding us, leading us, and strengthening us for each task that He calls us to. That He will get the glory, that great fruit will come from it. And notice what happens here. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Great work going on here. And the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So again, word comes back and they're thinking, whoa, what is going on around here? Gentiles getting saved. Now these Hellenists and Antioch are turning to the Lord. My goodness, Barnabas, go check it out. Go see what's going on. Barnabas was this great servant. We were introduced to him even back in chapter 2. And Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement or consolation. He was a great encourager in what he did and his very life that he lived. And so they sent Barnabas out. Now, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. What initiated his gladness? The grace of God. When he saw the grace of God, it says. And so too, when people wonder how we as Christians are able to be so glad, so cheerful, what gives? What's the deal? May we respond, it's because of God's unmerited, unearned grace that He has shown to us. I can't help but to be glad. I've been saved. I've been brought into the family of God, adopted as a child of God. I didn't have to earn it, work for it. I didn't deserve it. It was because of God's grace, and it's His grace that overwhelms me, that makes me glad, that puts a smile on my face. May we respond with that same attitude as Barnabas, who was glad when he had seen the grace of God. You see, legalism binds us up and it robs us of our joy, restricts us. But the grace of God liberates us and it makes us glad. And notice it says that he encouraged them to continue with the Lord. You know, there may be days that that's easy to continue with the Lord. There may be days where it's a struggle. It's hard to be those that have that purpose of heart to continue with the Lord. But we need to have that purpose of heart where it's our resolve. It's our determination. Lord, I'm going to continue with you. Though I might be in the valley, though there the storms of life might be blowing my way, Lord, I'm going to continue with you. Really, what's the alternative? There's no better. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get misled, but keep the main thing. It's all about Jesus. That's why we exist. It's all about Jesus, people. And may we continue on with that purpose of heart, that resolve. Lord, I'm yours. In good and in bad, my life is yours. And I'm going to live for you and serve you and follow you all the days of my life. It says in verse 24, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas is doing just a wonderful work there. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, Saul had been sent to Tarsus for his own protection back in the end of Acts chapter 9. Remember, he was people were trying to kill him there in Jerusalem. And so they send him out back to Tarsus, where he was from, for his own protection. And he's been there now for about 10 years. Not wasted years, but years that the Lord was preparing him and teaching him for future service. God was doing a work in him. He kind of tucked him away, saying, Paul, I'm going to just spend a time of schooling and discipling now in your life. Because you're going to be used greatly. And there's coming a day when I'm going to bring you back to this full-time ministry. I'm going to need you. And I'm going to teach you now in this time. You see, God's got it all worked out. And now in his timing, he sends Barnabas to get him to help with the congregation at Antioch. And we need to be able to rest in those times, don't we? Where we might feel tucked away. Might feel like, Lord, why is this happening? We need to be able to rest in that and go, Lord, just train me up. Teach me. Do that work in me. Just continuing to make ourselves available for his timing and for his work that he has planned for us. We don't need to fret and worry and throw up our hands and say, oh, forget it then. I'm not going to be used. I'm just going to throw in the towel. Take that time where you can just be yielded to the Lord and say, God, whatever you have for me, I'm just your servant. And Paul was faithful. Just hanging out, making tents there in Tarsus, waiting. The Lord took a few years, but he had a specific role for Paul to fulfill. And here comes Barnabas, the son of encouragement now, saying, Paul, let's go. We got work to be done. And notice in the end of verse 25, it says that he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. That word seek means to literally hunt him down. Barnabas was one that was determined and desperate to find Saul. Barnabas wasn't one that was looking for the limelight, going, oh, well, okay, if I can't find Saul, I'll just do it all. I'd rather just take care of it myself. He was content with just that one-on-one ministry, seeking that one individual, just as the Lord Jesus was faithful to go after that one lost sheep. And so here comes Barnabas now, seeking that one individual, Saul, for a work that God had called them to do. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas take a year now and they teach this congregation. Now in verse 20, we saw that men came preaching Jesus. In verse 23, Barnabas encouraged them in Jesus. And now they're being taught through Scripture. That's often, I find, the pattern for effective ministry. People introduced to Jesus, they're being encouraged in him, and then growing and maturing in Jesus through the Word of God. You see that faithful teaching of the Word of God. It's an important pattern of ministry. Now in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now this brother that came was moved by the Spirit to prophesy regarding an upcoming famine. And it did happen in the days of Claudius Caesar around 41 to 44 AD. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 12, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now in the Bible, we read of many Herods. It can get kind of confusing. Herod was a family name, and so we see many of them throughout the Word. This here that we read of in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was on the scene during Jesus' birth. Now Herod Agrippa I, who we read of here, was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. It was Herod Antipas who was there on the scene during Jesus' trial, we read of in the book of Luke. Now with having a Jewish background from his mom's side, his father was an Idumean. Herod Agrippa was very interested in winning the favor of the Jews. He was given this position of king there in Judea. And he was one that wanted to win the favor of the Jews. He kept their holidays, and he had somewhat of that background on his mom's side. And now, in an effort to bolster the popularity polls, he goes against the church. It was motivated politically. They found in some of their discoveries there in Jerusalem, some various busts, these little statues of Herod Agrippa the First that we read of here. Why don't you throw that slide up? We can see that here so there's something hauntingly familiar about that. I don't know what it is, but we can take that off now. Let's move on. So Herod comes now and he takes James, and it says that he killed him with the sword. James, the brother John, these two that were referred to as the sons of thunder, they were the sons of Zebedee. Great guys. But now, James here is killed with a sword, believed to be beheaded. Some believe that he was, in fact, kind of cut in two lengthwise. A ruthless kind of killing that was done here. But he was one of the inner three. It's interesting. Peter, James, and John oftentimes had special privileges with the Lord Jesus. It was those three that Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those three that after Jesus had sent everybody out there at Jairus' house, when he healed Jairus' daughter, the three, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus when he raised his daughter. They had special privileges. They were brought into the Garden of Gethsemane closer with Jesus than the rest of the disciples. And there might have been those that have thought, oh, these three. Well, there's special privileges. There's also must be special protection. Oh, nothing will befall these guys. And yet James, we see now, the first martyr of the 12. Stephen, the first martyr, but he was one that was brought on after just as a deacon. But here now, of the 12, and not just one of the 12, not just one of the fringe guys. Yeah, take Matthias. He was kind of brought in later, and he's really not doing much. Just, you know, kill him. But no, James is killed. One of the inner three. And this must have been shocking to the church to think, wow, why would that be? Why would that happen? It was an eye-opener, I believe, for those that maybe thought there was special protection for Jesus' disciples. And it's important that they needed to realize that there comes a time when our time is up. And it's all in the Lord's hands. This didn't happen outside of the Lord's will. And we think of a person like John who was spared through so much. Why did you not kill one of the other guys? Why was it James? Questions that can come, and maybe questions that came for each of these people. We don't always have the answers for that, but we know that our lives are not our own. They're the Lord's, and we're in the Lord's hands. And I'm sure James wasn't going, oh, Lord, you know, why? Why did you bring me to heaven with these streets of gold and being in your glory and your presence? Why would you do that? James is going, hey, don't feel for me. This is wonderful, man. I wish you guys were here with me enjoying this. Now, we see that Herod killed James and didn't kill Peter. Now, he arrested Peter, and it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came right after Passover. It was a seven-day feast following right immediately after Passover. And they were unable to have anybody tried or put to death during this holiday. And so Herod, again, is showing his religious observance here by saying, well, we'll keep Peter in prison, but we're not going to do anything to him. I'm a strict follower of Judaism here, and I'm a Jew at heart, so we're not going to do anything at this point. And so they bring Peter in and have him arrested and put in prison. And notice that they have four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover now. Now, knowing the way that these disciples, some of them, had been miraculously freed before when they were in prison, it happened already with Peter and John in the beginning of Acts. Herod doesn't just take four soldiers and put them around Peter. Normally, a common prisoner would just have one soldier chained beside the criminal or the one on trial. But Herod has one soldier on each side of Peter, and doesn't have just four soldiers, he has 16. This is what it's referring to here when it says that there were four squads of soldiers. That word squads is the Greek word tetrads, which means squads of four. 16 soldiers around Peter. Herod's thinking, we're not going to let this guy go. We're not going to let him escape from here now. We're going to heavily barricade this whole situation. And we're going to put a soldier chained to each side of Peter, not just one. We're going to really make sure that he's sticking around. And we're going to continue on. Herod's thinking, wow, these people are really excited. They're praising me for killing James. Wow, this is good. This is really going to advance my political career here, killing another one of the disciples. Now, Peter, in verse 5, check this out, was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer, or in other words, earnest prayer. This was not some complacent prayer, like, you know, well, Lord, just whatever your will, let it be done. They were earnestly praying, God, free this man, Peter, save him, deliver him out of this. Now, MacArthur says that the verb ekthenos is related to ectines, a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits. The stretching of a muscle to its limits. And here now Luke, being a physician, is using the same terminology, the stretching, this earnestness in prayer. Constant prayer was brought before them. I wonder how often I pray like that. Lord, am I really earnest in my prayer? Am I really stretching? And not that we're stretching to kind of move God to where we want to be. This is what we oftentimes think prayer is to be. Just pleading and moving the Lord to what we want Him to do. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is definitely being earnest and asking the Lord. But it's so that our hearts can be lined up with the Lord. Not trying to move Him and line Him up with what we want or with our will. It's having ourselves aligned with the Lord. They're making earnest prayer now. And when Herod, in verse 6, was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. This is amazing. Guards all around. Guards chained on either side of Peter. Peter realizing this is his last night. Tomorrow they're going to be bringing me out to execute me. What's Peter doing? Sleeping. Wow. I love that. He's having a little snooze. He's just hanging out, man. You know, just asking the guys beside him, guys, don't snore, do you? Just try to keep it down. I'm pretty tired. I'm just going to have a little rest here. And they're probably going, what are you doing? You're getting killed tomorrow. Why are you sleeping? Peter is at perfect peace, isn't he? He's learned the lessons. He's freaked out before, acted irrationally in the past. But he knows now the Lord is with him. The Lord's guiding him. The Lord's will, the Lord's work is going to be done. What do I need to fret? Might as well have a little sleep here. And that's the kind of peace that God wants every one of us to experience and to know. That's the kind of peace that He has for each and every one of us. We live in a world where anxiety is running rampant in people's lives and in people's hearts. People are freaking out over this and that. But the Lord Jesus wants us to know His peace. Even that peace in the midst of the storm. Because He's with us. He's taking us through. He will be faithful. What do we need to worry? That's the kind of peace that Jesus wants to give us. And look at John 14, verse 27 with me. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's the kind of peace that the Lord gives. It's very much different than the world. It's not of this world. People are trying to find peace in this world and in various things. Trying to find comfort. They won't. It's only found, true peace, lasting peace, is only found in the Lord. That peace that passes all understanding. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the Lord's word to you. Don't freak out. I've got it covered. Be at peace. In my peace that I give to you. And here Peter now, what a demonstration of that peace. He's sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Now look at verse 7. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals,' and so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.'" I like this here, how in verse 7, the angel comes and strikes him on the side. I wonder if perhaps God informed the angel, "You know that Peter, he can be a bit of a numbskull. You can use some force if you have to. Knock him around a little bit. He needs it, you know." So the angel comes and strikes him on the side. "Yo, man, get up already, will you?" And Peter simply thought he was seeing a vision. He didn't really think that this rescue was literal. But nevertheless, he took action and he followed. I wonder how many times do we stay in the dark wondering if this word or that vision is for real? Is this really of you, Lord? Is this really what you want me to do here? Maybe I'll hang back and wait it out and really just make sure this is right. Instead of stepping out in faith and taking action and recognizing as you're on your way, wow, God, you're really doing this. You're really leading me in this. This is awesome. How many times do we stay in the dark and questioning if this is of God or not? It's important that we test the spirits and that we, you know, are sure that we're led of the Lord. But there are times where we need to take that step of faith and move forward without having the plan all together. And Peter does that. And notice in verse 9, so he went on and followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Miracle after miracle here, isn't it? It's awesome. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So Peter finally realized that this was not a dream. God had indeed miraculously delivered him once again. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now this was believed now, John Mark's house, his mother's house that we're at now, believed to be the site of the Last Supper, the place that they were meeting there at the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And this Mark is also the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was just a young boy during this time. There's an interesting scene there that only Mark gives there in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest of Jesus. He gives a situation with a young boy that was there, and one of the soldiers grabbed him. But he fled and left his garment and clothes behind and ran away naked. And it's believed that that was Mark. And he's the one writing it. He's embarrassed. He doesn't want to say, this was me. He said, yeah, some boy, you know, got nabbed, but he got away. And so he was maybe around 12 years old at this time. And so this was Mark that wrote the gospel. And he gives us that one insight as to that particular scene in the garden that none of the other gospels give. Not important for today, but a little side note nonetheless. Okay. And notice as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Rhoda was so excited, going, wow, here we are praying for Peter. That's Peter's voice. Oh, leaves him at the gate, leaves him hanging, goes in, tells everybody, Peter's at the door. But they said to her in verse 15, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's just his angel. Now this is really hilarious at this point. Here they are praying, Lord, free Peter. And when they're told Peter is free, they say, can't be. You're off your rocker, sister. Rhoda, what have you been doing here? And they all think this can't be. They're praying earnestly, but they're praying with little faith. Yet, David Guzik says this, I like this, little faith can accomplish great things if it is placed in the great God. Little faith, people, can accomplish great things when it's placed in the great God. And here they were praying earnestly, they're praying hard, Lord, free Peter. Ugh, can't be him. Lord, you can't do that. Well, is this what you've been asking me to do? Well, yeah, but we didn't really, you know, think it was going to happen, or at least happen that quickly. You ask, and you received. And here it was. And I like this, that they even thought, it's just his angel. You know, it's interesting that there was such a common awareness of angels in the spiritual realm. They just thought, just his angel. They all believed that people had this guardian angel with them, and sometimes took on the same even appearance as that individual. But there was such an awareness of the spiritual realm of angels that they just kind of passed it on. And so I would have been excited. His angel? I want to go see this. They just passed it off. Just his angel. I think, you know, somewhere it's interesting how we've really kind of lost that awareness of the spiritual. Paul would write about that, how we don't fight with those physical weapons of the flesh. But there's a whole spiritual war that's going on. That's what we're fighting in. Principalities and powers that we're up against. So Peter standing out there, he's going, this is nuts. He keeps knocking on the door. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. But nothing But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, he said, go tell this to James. Now, James is not obviously the one that was killed already at the beginning of this chapter. This now is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the author of the book of James near the end of the New Testament. And he became a great leader of the early church here. So Peter says, tell these things to James and to the brethren. So Peter departs now and went to another place. And we won't read much more about Peter in the book of Acts. We'll see a small part in Acts chapter 15 of Peter. But now it's going to be again turning and emphasizing the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. This is what Paul was called to do. And in verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. It was a serious thing for a soldier to lose a prisoner. It was punishable by death. And so now there was a great stir that had gone on among the soldiers. And maybe each of them are kind of, you know, blaming the other. Dude, that was your fault, man. You were chained to him. And I was just at the door. And they're maybe trying to, you know, save themselves here. But a ruckus broke out over Peter's disappearance. And the soldiers were commanded to be put to death. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were non-agrarian places. They were up to the north there around Lebanon. And they relied very heavily upon Herod for food. And we'll see here, he became very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Interesting. Herod here now, there, who had his headquarters there on Caesarea, a beautiful place right on the crystal sea waters of the Mediterranean, steps into this theater that's overlooking the water. We're going to be there in a few weeks, those that are going to Israel. Beautiful place. Oh, I can't wait to go back there. This was incredible what they had done there. And they had even gone out into the water and built these ports, these piers there right in the water. And to this day, they're just amazed at how they were able to do what they did even in their various ports and working there right in the water. Beautiful water. Oh, I tell you. When we go to Israel again, you people, gotta come. All right. Anyways, where was I? Okay, so he comes into the theater now, and he's arrayed in this royal apparel. Now, Josephus, who was a great historian, writes about the same event that takes place. And he records this event saying that this royal garment that Herod put on was made of pure silver, the silver thread, entirely made of the silver. And he came into the theater there by the glistening waters of the sea, and the sun coming down upon him caused his garment just to reflect all the brightness in the sun, and it just caused people to be almost blinded by this garment. And they looked and they began to hear him speak, and notice what the people say, the voice of a god and not of a man. And people began to praise him as a god as they began to see this radiance emitting from him. And many people, of course, who were there from Tyre and Sidon looking for food and looking for favor, they're crying out, oh, Herod, you're like a god, the voice of a god. Oh, and they're praising and glorifying him. But notice, Herod accepted it. Herod took it for himself. And at the moment of claiming deity, he died. It says, an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Some believe that he was eaten from worms from the inside out. Josephus also records how he was having these stomach pains and eventually died, and possibly these worms that were already inside and began to eat him from the inside out. But he was corrupted. And it reveals really how sin got a hold of him on the inside and corrupted him from the inside out. Just as these worms began to devour him. It's what sin does. It's what sin will do when we begin to walk in that pride and arrogance and neglect to give God the glory. When we try to take the credit, or we just allow sin to run amok in our lives. It will eat at us and corrupt us and eventually destroy us. It's what we see happening literally to Herod here in the Word. How we need to be sure that we give glory and honor to God always. And notice here, Herod is trying to stop the church. The enemy is at work through Herod trying to stop the church, killing the Christians. But what happens here? It's a one-sided battle, isn't it? God is already victorious. What do we see in verse 24? But the word of God grew and multiplied. Satan's thinking, what must I do? I thought I had them. Herod, you were my man. We were going on fire there. But the word of God grew. And the church became even more prosperous and multiplied. The word does not return void, Isaiah 55 tells us. The enemy tried to stop the work, but God grew it instead. I love that. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we're going to see the adventures now of Barnabas and Paul, joined by John Mark here now, in mission trips and ministry and just advancing the Word of God. May we be those that take the Word of God to our workplaces, to our schools, to our homes, to all that we're doing, and allow the Word of God to grow and spread and do its work. It will not return void. Let's pray.